I'd like to turn to Numbers chapter 5.
Please.
Actually, well, yes, Numbers chapter 5. And you know, in the churches to Revelation, the Lord said something very interesting to the church of Sardis. He said to it that be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it, that we do have a responsibility to simply strengthen the things that remain. The reason I bring that up is because I'm about to just share some thoughts regarding the Lord's Supper and the importance of the Lord's Supper and some practical applications to the importance of the Lord's Supper in the function of the local church. And as I was here this morning, I found that your order and steadfastness in that meeting brought glory to the Lord Jesus, and it was a wonderful thing to behold and experience. But you know, sometimes we think that because things are going right and things are strong, well, we don't need to pay attention to those things. And before you know it, those are the very things that before we realize it begin to slip, don't they? And so I bring this not because there's anything that I experienced here that causes me to want to bring this before you, only that it was on my heart, and I find it to be a very important thing that we understand and endeavor to understand some of the reasons, practical reasons, why the Lord has asked us to do the things that He has asked us to do. So I pray the Lord would bless His Word to our hearts. I'd just like to read from Numbers chapter 5, please. And just want to say that really there are three divisions in this chapter. And the first division you find in verses 1 through 4. And I would call that maintaining holiness. And then you find verses 5 through 10. And that one had to do with restitution for wrong that had been done. And I would call that maintaining relationships. And then the third division would come from verse 11 through the end of the chapter. And I would call that maintaining confidence. And that's really the one that I want to focus on tonight. Now, as I do that, I want you to notice something interesting, that verses 1 through 4 deal with something that is evident, that is known. And verses 5 through 10 also deal with something that we know, that is evident. But when you get into the realm of verses 11 through the end of the chapter and what it's dealing with, it has to do, to a great degree, with that which is not known, the area of the unknown. You see, we are prone, aren't we, to many jealousies, and we're prone to conjectures, and we're prone to speculations, aren't we? And there are many things that begin to unsettle our hearts. And it's a very important thing in such a shifting world that we might have stability. And so we find that here there was a ceremony that the Lord gave these people in their journey through the wilderness that they might maintain confidence or maintain their focus on their responsibility. So I'd like to read beginning with verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, an offering for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, If no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some other man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. May the Lord bless his word to our heart as we consider just some things here. You know, I don't know if you've heard this illustration before, but it is a realistic example or a test that they did concerning monkeys. And what they did was they took 10 monkeys, and they put 10 monkeys in some type of a holding cell, and they had a window which could open, and out of it would come fire hoses. And then they would have a red circle, and they would drop a banana, and in order for one of the monkeys to reach up and take the banana, he would have to come and get on the red circle. The moment that he would take the banana, the fire hoses would begin to spray all the monkeys down. Well, you know, it was interesting, but after a couple of those experiences, if ever a monkey tried to grab the banana, well, all the other ones beat up on him. Then they decided, after they had learned that behavior, that they would remove one monkey, and then they would introduce a new monkey. Ha! You know what that new fellow on the block would do, you know? Ha! Yes. He saw that banana drop. He thought he was quicker than all the rest of them, you know. Ran, grabbed the banana before he knew it. They beat him hard. Ha! Well, they took a second monkey out of the cell, put another one in, you know. And then a third one, and then a fourth one, and then a fifth one, and so on. And finally, they had 10 monkeys in there who had never experienced a fire hose. And yet, they never touched the monkey. I mean, they never touched the banana. In other words, they knew what to do. They knew what not to do. But not a one of them in there had any idea why they did what they did. It can happen that way, can it, in the local church, with the ordinances that the Lord has left us. It seems that perhaps in the assemblies, well, there are times and places where people, well, they seem to do what's right. But the question is, do they have an understanding of why they do what they do? It's an important thing, isn't it, that each generation not only practices things because they learned it from the generation past, even though the generation past has a responsibility to teach the new one. But that truth must be brought to the heart freshly from the Lord, from his word, to each generation. And so, you know, we consider the Lord's Supper. And as we do, I find that here there are parallels that I find to be very important. You see, here was this people, and they had a great responsibility to be faithful to God. And, well, the men, they had the responsibility to provide for the family, agriculture, take care of the cattle, whatever it was that they were taking care of, and so on. And I don't know about you, but it's a difficult thing to get about my business if when I leave my house and go on to get about my responsibility, in the back of my mind, I'm worried if my wife is being unfaithful with the fellow across the street. Not a very easy thing to do, is it? To focus on what my responsibility is. If I'm taking up with what her failure and her unfaithfulness might be. And so we find here that, well, the spirit of jealousy could come upon the man. And, I mean, it might be true, it might not be true. I've seen very jealous men, and they seem to be those that cause a lot of problems. But we are creatures, aren't we, that are prone to many things that enter the mind, enter the heart. And many times there's no real reason for these things to enter the mind and enter the heart. But God provided for them a ceremony and a ritual by which confidence could be maintained, by which the focus could be brought to the Lord and confidence maintained or restored in the heart. And so we find this issue about, well, taking the woman and bringing the woman, praising her before the Lord, and taking this dust from off the tabernacle floor, putting it in water, and then making her drink that water that was mixed with the dust from off the tabernacle floor. Now, I just want to say this. I'm not claiming to have full understanding by any stretch of the imagination of what this passage entails and all that it entails. And I have had sisters come and, well, you know, they're concerned about why this is only the woman and so on. I would just like to say this, that in a great way, this was a protection for the woman, wasn't it? It was a protection from an overjealous spirit of a husband. There was a place where God would offer protection from that kind of a spirit. Another thing that's important for us to understand is that once the fall came in, under the law, all that the woman really enjoyed under the law was protection from the tyranny of man. It is only under grace, in Christ, that we have in the assembly a symbol on the woman's head that is a declaration that under the headship of Christ, she has been elevated alongside the man and given priestly privilege alongside the man with responsibility for the worship of God and for the glory of God to be maintained in the local church where the Lord Jesus presents himself. Now, her role is different than the man, but she is a priest of God. And it is an important thing that we get hold of. Anything that brings a clergy-laity distinction or any kind of a male-female division or separation where only men are priests and women aren't is an attack on the blood of Christ. For the blood of Christ says of both men and women that He has loosed us from our sins in His own blood and made us, male and female, a kingdom of priests to our God and Father. It's interesting how Satan comes in and attacks, doesn't he? And tells the woman, oh, listen, why you put that little thing on your head, you know, demean yourself publicly like that as if you're inferior. How he always twists and perverts the thing, doesn't he? The very contrary is true. That symbol on your head. Well, you go to Israel, it's interesting, when you go to the Wailing Wall, if you're a man, but you know you can't get near that wall without them putting something on your head. Women can go in without it, you know. You know why? Because women are inferior. And one of those Jewish prayers was to God, I thank God that I was born not a Gentile or a woman. It's in Christ that the woman is given a public symbol and market that has to do with maintaining the glory of God in the assembly of His saints. What a lovely thing that is. Praise be to our Savior. But now when we go back here, we're under the law. And so let me just say again that in a sense this is protection for the woman from an over-jealous man. But aside from all this, we are focusing on that issue of how can a man get on with what his responsibility is when he is preoccupied with failure in others' responsibilities. And so we have this issue of the dust from off the tabernacle floor. Why the dust from off the tabernacle floor? Well, you know, it's an easy thing as we travel such a dirty world to lose sense of the holiness of the ground we've been brought into. And that was an issue that these people always had to remember and to know, you know, that what set them apart and made them a peculiar people from all the other peoples on the earth is that the living God was in their midst. Easy thing it is, isn't it? To lose sense of the awesomeness of the holiness of our God, or the holiness of the ground that we've been called into because He is present there. It wouldn't be any old dust that would do, would it? It had to be dust from off the tabernacle floor, from the place where God dwelt, you know. Because the responsibility of everyone in relationship with Him was to see to it that his walk was consistent with the holiness of the ground that he had been brought into. That's a responsibility for every one of us, isn't it? And it brings my heart to self-examination and a sense of awe. Remember Moses when he came to that burning bush? Well, you know, Sir Ian Anderson wrote a book and said, any old bush will do. The wonder of it wasn't the bush, you know. The wonder of it was the God who was in that bush. Many, many, many bushes out there, but God was in that one. And he spoke to Moses and he said, take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground wherein thou standest is holy. Why? God was there. And you know those shoes he wore? They've been walking all over any old common ground, you know. Weren't fit to stand there now. Take them off. And so we see where this dust came from. But it is interesting also to notice again that there was an offering for iniquity put into her hand, which her husband had to pay for. An offering that in a sense shielded her from judgment. And there was a ceremony for iniquity to be brought to repent. Anyway, as we read, she would drink that water. And, well, if she had been unfaithful, her belly would swell, her thigh would rot, and she would become a curse amongst her people. If she hadn't been unfaithful to her husband, she'd be free, live a normal life, be able to conceive children, and function normally and with certain womanly, wifely honor amongst her people. Yeah. Amazing thing, isn't it? What was the confidence in? What was the source of the confidence? Well, I would suggest to you it all had to do with faith. Who was the God that they were dealing with? Did they believe in the living God? Who was this God with whom they had to do? Well, He's the God who is omniscient, isn't He? And not only omniscient, He's omnipresent, isn't He? And not only is He omnipresent, I tell you, He's omnipotent. He is God, transcendent, the cause of everything. He's the one who knows every secret, doesn't He? And He knows not only the secrets, but He knows the motives and the intents of the heart. He's the one with whom we are all laid bare, aren't we? And He's able to pierce through and discern the imaginations of the man, even to the piercing of spirit and soul, and the bone and the marrow. What confidence would it give a man to know that there was such a ritual that the woman would have to take dust and drink it with his dust if he had no living faith in the living God and the living God's faithfulness? What kind of confidence would that bring to the man? What kind of deterrent would it bring to the woman if she didn't believe? I mean, you know, water, a little dust in it. What kind of deterrent would that be to her if it wasn't an issue of faith in the living God who dwelt in their midst? It all had to do with faith, didn't it? And it all had to do with the awesomeness of God and the faithfulness of God and God's active interventions and dealings in the midst of His people. Everything had to be before the Lord. She was to be brought before the Lord. She was to confess before the Lord, to the Lord. And it was the Lord, and only the Lord, who could take that water and make it a curse if she was guilty. And it was the Lord who would, well, keep that water from being a curse if she wasn't guilty. I don't know about you, but you read about this, and it kind of sounds a little, I don't know what word to use, superstitious kind of thing. Does it sound a little, I mean, water and put this potion in there, and, you know, cartoons, you know, on TV, this potion, and they add this, and they add that, and they drink it, and old women become young again, you know. What is this? Magical abracadabra stuff. What is our Christianity? How are we different from all those other religions? How are we distinct from, well, pagans all around, you know, with all their superstitions and all their potions and all their rituals and all their, well, you know, these guys. I don't know if you watch the World Series, but, you know, some of them haven't changed their hat all year long, you know. Be superstitious. I mean, change my hat and I won't be able to pitch as good as I did. Huh? I mean, they go up to the plate, you know, and, you know, it's this thing and that thing, and then bow and go like this, and then this way, and then now I'm ready to hit the ball. And you know that other fellow goes up to shoot the basket, and every time what is this? Well, you know, it's interesting when we turn to our New Testament, you know, what is our Christianity? And I'd like to turn just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And read a little bit from there. You know, we've been brought into holy ground, haven't we? And the Word of God says it this way, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We come and we read in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the Lord's Supper. And we read from verse 23, and I'll read through verse 32. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Thanks be unto God that we can say that this cup of the new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus has the power to guarantee that the likes of you and me shall never be condemned with the world. But you know, when we do come together, and we do come together to, well, celebrate this covenant that the Lord has made with us, as we do that, therefore, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. In other words, part of the reason why we come together and we gather together and gather to Him is to proclaim that it was, well, not Jesus who died. It was none other than the Lord of glory who died. And the manner in which we come and the manner in which we gather and the manner in which we live has to do with our witness as to the reason the Lord took a body. What did He take a body for?
What did the Lord Jesus shed his blood for? What did the Lord Jesus become our sin offering for?
Hey.
Well, as we contemplate this, it's important to consider that it doesn't say that whoever is unworthy to eat this brings chastening or judgment on himself. The issue is not the personal worthiness of anyone to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The issue has to do with the manner in which we participate in it. In other words, none of us is worthy of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. There's not a one in us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Which one of us would have ever dared, according to Paul in Romans 11, been God's counselor and dared rise up to God and say, I tell you what you ought to do. Send your son to die for me. Not a one of us would have dared do, suggest, or ever would have fathomed such things. Huh? Oh, the riches of God, of his grace, how unfathomable are his ways and his wisdom past finding out. Not a one of us is personally worthy of it. It has to do with the manner in which we participate, you see. There is an unworthy manner in doing it. And the apostle is clearly telling us that for a Christian to come into the presence of the Lord and come into the presence of the Lord with, well, a lifestyle that is careless as to the claims of Christ on him, a lifestyle that is careless as to sin, not owning his lordship, not owning the reason why he took a body. In other words, living a life inconsistent with the reason that Christ shed his blood on Calvary's cross. Which brings a question. What did the Lord Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross for? These are important issues, aren't they? And it's interesting that usually, and please, don't hear me criticizing anything. I'm not. We're just communicating from the Word of God. When we give thanks for the cup, our focus usually is on, starts with an F, forgiveness. Thank God for forgiveness. Thank God for blood shed. Thank God for a sin offering that forgives me of all my guilt. But is that the end all of why Jesus Christ died? If I was to ask you to recite what the terms of the covenant are, I especially like doing that at camps with older kids. Could you stand up and tell me what they are? In a way, it would be a foolish thing, wouldn't it, to take the cup of the new covenant, that's what it is, and drink it, and drink, affirming my willingness to participate in it, to affirm I'm in it, and to affirm and express my willingness to continue in it, and not know what I'm drinking to. Well, I just for a moment want to look at the terms of the new covenant. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 11, please. And we go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 16 and 17. Hebrews 10, verse 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. First term of the covenant. I will put my laws in their hearts. Second term. And in their minds will I inscribe or write them. Third term. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You see, it's important that we understand that a covenant is a means of government. Do you remember the old covenant? Do you remember even the tabernacle? God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell amongst them. And God then came and presenced himself with his people. Do you remember exactly where it was that God came and put his presence? It was on the Ark of the Covenant. And that had a cover on it, which we call the mercy seat. But it really wasn't the mercy seat, it was the throne of God. And that's an important issue, you know. In the book of Revelation, you will find every tabernacle furniture except the veil. You won't find the veil in the book of Revelation. Thanks be unto God, there is no veil. For he has opened the way, hasn't he? Through his death, burial, and resurrection. But when John looks up in Revelation chapter 4, and he is given a glimpse into heaven, well, do you remember what's the first thing that John sees in heaven? Behold, a throne. A throne. That's the first thing. You know, God must be the sovereign ruler and governor over his creation. And it is the fundamental, foundational relationship that God must have with his creature. It's got to start there, you know. When we talk about Adam and we talk about Adam's sin, we say it was, well, rebellion. Rebellion from what? From God's government. From God's rule. Thanks be unto God that God found a way that he could be just, and at the same time he could be just. He could be the justifier of them that believe on Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God for that. But let's forever remember that the work of Jesus Christ had to be legally right and had to stand legally, you know. Because God must be just. And if God does not uphold the righteous, just character of his throne, the universe will crumble. The claims of Jesus Christ upon God are that he lived a perfect life and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that man was holy and righteous before God. And it was God in his righteousness that from his throne, as it were, moved out towards that one man's life and claim upon him and raised him from the dead. Yes. Blessed be God. The old covenant was a means of government. Those tables of stone with those laws were kept there, you see. But that covenant was a two-party covenant. In other words, they would save and bring blessing, and God would keep his bargain if we obeyed. Serious problem. None of us could obey. You see, the old covenant could never bring us under the government of God. It failed. And rather than becoming a covenant of salvation, it became a covenant of judgment and condemnation. And so we come to the new covenant. A new covenant that the Lord Jesus would institute. He would establish his kingdom. And the basis of this kingdom that will reign eternally would be the new covenant that he would seal on the night that he was betrayed in his own blood. That's what he did in that upper room, you know. On the night that he was betrayed, he was going away. And to those that would receive him, he offered them the kingdom. And you know, he's gone, and he's been gone for almost 2,000 years. And the kingdom of God has not physically and literally come to this planet. It will one day. But though it has not come physically and literally to this planet, the kingdom of God has already been established on this planet. And it was established on the basis of the new covenant that the Lord Jesus established at the cross. And that kingdom of God, well, it's in you. And you're in it, if you're a believer. Oh, yes. What did he shed his blood for? He shed his blood to establish this new covenant whereby he might bring rebels and make them his subjects. Turn rebels into saints. And where the old covenant failed, this new covenant guarantees we shall be in the glory. And this is what it's meant to do. It's meant to bring us under the government of God. We sang about it all morning long, didn't we? When I survey the wondrous cross, I pour contempt on all my pride, or all the realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so. Put his laws in my heart. and inscribed it in my mind in a sin offering that shelters me from the wrath of God. Because if you're like me, well, I'd get saved and I'd be lost in a second. Blood that shelters me from the wrath of God. For what purpose? That I might go on sinning? Live any way I want? I mean, if our sin and unrighteousness brought down so much of God's goodness, let us continue in sin, that grace might abound. God forbid. Hey, the sin offering is not there and the blood is not there to give us a license to go on in rebellion, you know. On the contrary, it's there to shelter us from the wrath of God, that He might begin to work in us, that He will complete and finish to the day of Jesus Christ, that the life of me will one day be conformed to the very image of God's own Son. This covenant, I told you, will impress on my being and my personality the very moral excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful things, glorious things these are? That's what He died for. That's the Lord's death. That's what we witnessed to. It wasn't Jesus dying. They know that. It was the Lord dying. You know what Romans 14 says? For this cause, Christ both died and rose again, that He might be Lord, both of the living and the dead. That's what it is. Listen, you know what it's like to have children, some of you. All the loveliness of when our sons and daughters trust us. Huh? You know, we've been through life. We've been through these experiences. We've got this experience, you know. And here are children, you know, they turn 17, 18, and, you know, they think we missed the boat, don't they? And oh, how hard it is to get them to listen to me. Oh, the joy it gives us when our children trust us. And we see they trust us, and they respect our love, and they respect our wisdom, and they respect that we want to be a blessing of God to them. You know, God says it, honor your father and your mother. Isn't the first commandment with promise? And all the joy that it brings to us, it's an amazing thing to get it in our hearts. Jesus Christ so longed to have my trust, and I say that humbly, that He so longed to have me, an intelligent creature, that would believe His love and trust Him because He loved me so, that He would experience the wonder of my living life, only Him and Him only as my, the only one worthy to lead me, to guide me. My time's running out. I'm almost not even where I want to go. You know, you get it in Abraham. Let me just give it to you for a moment because it thrills my heart every time I think about it. God justified Abraham, you know. And then in Genesis 22, and He says to Abraham, take Isaac and bring Isaac up here. And you offer him as a burnt offering for me. The whole issue was, Abraham, where's your faith? Back in 15, you told me that one not born in your house was your heir. Or a servant born in your house was heir. And I said to you, you would have a son, and you believed me. And God reckoned it to him for righteousness. But now, in Genesis 22, you know that lad? Well, he was strong and healthy, vibrant. Oh, look at my Isaac. Oh, look what Isaac's going to be. Easy thing to get our confidences switched, isn't it? From the Lord to Isaac. Abraham, who are you trusting? Is it Isaac? Or is it me? Take now thy son, thine only, and offer him up. Well, Abraham goes up there, and we know what happened. He takes that knife, he's about to bring it down, and the angel of the Lord calls down from heaven twice, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thy hand upon the lad. And then God did. God says this, for now I, what? I know that thou fearest me because thou hast obeyed my voice. You know, it was interesting. I was always told, it wasn't God who had to know. God always knew. Isn't that what they told you? That's what they told me, you know. They told me, listen, that whole experience was more for Abraham than it was for God. God knows everything. Wait a minute. But that's not what it says. It says that that woman, that that man was willing in obedience to God because his faith was in God to do what God said, even though it meant bringing a knife down on his son. God said, now I know that you fear me. It brought tremendous delight to the heart of God. And the Lord Jesus told Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. The Lord said, stop. I'm not interested in my omission. Because if omission was everything, and foreknowledge was everything, then, well, I wouldn't have had to make you in the first place. Because I knew every one of your days before they were ever real. I knew the thoughts of your mind before they ever came to your mind. I knew the words out of your mouth before you ever uttered them. And foreknowledge and omniscience was enough. Well, I would have never had to make you. You see, it's an interesting thing that even God, and I say this reverently, and sometimes I get scared that I get into areas that perhaps, well, was way too big for me. But even God cannot experience what he has not. Even the Lord Jesus, it was said of him that though he were a son, yet he learned the experience of obedience by the things which he suffered. I illustrate it this way. Well, I'm sweating now. And you know what it is to be out there in a hot summer's day, don't you? And you're working next Saturday, you know. Working here in the chapel. Ooh, hot day and you're sweating. That throat starts getting dry. Oh, you know what it's like to be thirsty. You need a glass of water. How many of you know what it's like to have a nice big glass of water? You all know what it's like? Next time you're thirsty, satisfy your thirst with your fork. See if that'll take care of the problem. God, he said, now I know. He knew it in the sense that now God had experience. Paul, again, I talked to this to the young people yesterday. When he spoke of his sufferings now in the service of the gospel, he called them the afflictions of Christ. Christ himself experienced in heaven the pain that his body felt here. Well, we come back and I've almost lost sense of where I'm going. But this is the importance, isn't it? The reason that the Lord took a body. What was the reason? Yes, that he might become our sin offering. But what is the sin offering there? Well, it's there not to give us a license to live recklessly, independently, and for our own will. But on the contrary, that God might bring us under his government. And that God now, a people sheltered by the blood of Christ, God might wholly do that work, putting his law in our hearts and inscribing them in the very innermost cores of our personality and our being. Oh, what a lovely thing that is. Says the apostle, dangerous thing for someone to lose sight of the Lord says that we proclaim. You know, if we live any old way, what does it say about why the Lord does? Solemn thing, says the apostle, for someone to come into the presence of the Lord careless about how he's living any old way. Because here it says that, well, if we eat in an unworthy manner, well, we eat judgment to ourselves. And for this cause, he says, many of you are weak, many of you are sick, and many of you even sleep. You see, if we won't cooperate with the Lord and walk consistently, cooperating with him in becoming more of what he died to make us, will he allow weakness? You felt it, haven't you? I have. You know that weakness in prayer? It seems your prayer don't even go beyond the ceiling. You ever felt that? You know, the things the Lord allows to bring us back to that sense of the awesomeness of what he's done and who we are and the reason we're here and his work ongoing in glory on our behalf. And we've experienced, and if weakness doesn't get our attention, well, perhaps then it's sickness. And if sickness doesn't get our attention and turn us and get us cooperating with Him, well, the Lord says, for this cause, you can't keep condemning with the world. And if I have to take you home to conform you to my image, well, I'll do it. I don't know about you, but I've got a 5-year-old and an 8-year-old. And yes, I want the Lord to come. And yes, I want to be in glory. But you know, I've got many reasons for wanting to be here. All the privilege of bringing up my children for the Lord Jesus. You talk about these two young couples here expecting one. I remember being in prison. And as I was in prison, please don't judge me too harshly for this thought. Oh, I wanted the Lord to come. But you know, I wanted to see my wife and children again here and be able to hold them here and be a father to them here. The sense in which we have a purpose. Oh, the privilege of bearing fruit for God in this world. Oh, the privilege of being able to witness and be about the work of God. In the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord, we've got tremendous reasons to be here, don't we? And I personally would love to see, should the Lord tarry, my daughters grow up, believing children, living lives, pleasing to the Lord, marrying godly husbands, coming into the assembly and holding these truths that are so dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus Himself. Intelligent creatures. John 15 tells us we can pray to the Father and we can bear fruit. Intelligent communion with the Lord. Let me say something and I'm going to try and wrap up quickly. The Christian is the most honest creature on this planet. At least he has the power to be. They tell us that when we become a Christian, we shoot ourselves in the brain. Don't believe it for a minute. The Christian is the only one that can look in the mirror and accept the worst about himself, face up to the reality of who he is, because of the wonder that he's under the blood of Christ. A sin offering that guarantees God will never reject me. I will never come under the judgment of God for the purpose that I might intelligently, in light of the reason why he died for me, face myself. You know, the journey of going to heaven is not just a journey in getting to know God. It's a journey in getting to know ourselves. Deuteronomy 8, I humble you to see what was in your heart. All the wonder. Tremendous psychology this is from God, isn't it? Huh? Forgiven under the blood of God. That we might know that we are fully known. There's nothing about you and me that will ever surprise God. There's never and nothing about you or I that I will ever do or think that will ever catch God by surprise and move God to say, I'm going to change my mind. I didn't want to die for Him. Never. All the wonder of being fully known and fully loved that I might now begin to face the reality of who I am. And intelligently identify those areas, not cover, not hide, not justify them. See? If we say that we have no sin, we can call Him a liar. Here He is in heaven interceding for us. He'll never deny our sin. He's not like a lawyer here on earth that always tries to say, no, He didn't do it, He didn't do it. Christ isn't like that. He can admit the worst about us because He paid it all. Intelligently walking with the Lord, in communion with Him, confessing our sin, coming into His presence, examining ourselves. And it says, and so let Him examine ourselves. What does it cause me to do? Well, I see my failures. I see those sins that I confessed the week before, and they seem to be besetting and besetting. And you know, my heart faints when my focus is in me. And then again in that condition says, I own it before the Lord. And there I say, Lord, I want to be changed. I want to overcome. And I come to Thee for help and grace in a time of need. And intelligently walk with the Lord in communion with Him. And there, behold, I find the emblems before me that remind me of one who shed His blood and rose again that can take the likes of me and overcome all of me. And one day bring me to glory and present me there
not only glorified, but come forth to it bringing. I tell you, in that condition, my heart will rise then. Yes.
The Lord's Supper.
But then we come back to a point, and I'll close with this. There's a problem going around. We're a lot better at identifying each other's sin than we are our own sin. And you know, there's a sense in which you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've been doing. And it's not that much of a problem for you because I'm not in fellowship in your assembly. But you know, you're all around each other all the time. You know, fellow buys a brand new Mercedes, and the other guy, well, you know, maybe he goes out and he plays too many video games or something, you know, and we start getting all these thoughts about what you're doing with your money and what you're doing with your time. And I wonder if, you know, if Josephine, I wonder maybe she ought to be taking better care of her children. You know, that's good. We've got this problem, don't we? We seem to be keener at identifying others' failures and faults than we are at our own. And you know, I won't tell anybody, but there's a sin going around here that's more serious than yours. And you know which one that is? And it's a serious thing, isn't it? When I've got such serious responsibility, how can I get about my responsibility if I'm all taken up with you? Thanks be to God who has given us a ceremony whereby confidence can be maintained and restored. I tell you, the Lord's Supper is foundational to the harmony and stability and the function of the local. Because, you know, my brother, my sister, whoever you were this morning, when you came in here and you publicly, don't let appearances fool you. If it was me that passed you the cup, don't let it fool you. It wasn't me, David. It's not my cup. It's his cup. And when you took that cup this morning, you took that cup, well, you took it from the Lord. You took that cup from the Lord this morning. You know what you were saying? You were saying, Lord, I understand this covenant. And I understand the price you paid. And I understand why you took a body and why you died. And I understand you cannot deny yourself. And I understand that this covenant can never fail. And I understand, Lord, that if I don't cooperate with you, well, I agree to the terms of the covenant. And if you have to, you'll bring weakness into my life. And if that doesn't get my attention, you'll bring sickness. And if that doesn't do it, well, you'll even hate me. And I tell you, my brother, my sister, whoever you were here this morning that publicly came to this holy ground because he was here, for we were gathered to him, and you personally, before my eyes, took that cup from him, such a solemn Lord, and you publicly drank it. Oh, I tell you, it convicted me of judging you. And it put my focus on him. And it allowed me to commit you to him and to leave you with him and to leave all those doubts and all those speculations that I might have and leave them with him. You belong to him. I saw you take the cup. And it let me get my eyes on him. Get them on him. And be brought back to the awesomeness of the ground I am on and the focus of what my great responsibility is to see to it that I'm participating in a work consistent with the reason why he took a body to God for me. Thank you. You helped me in my Christian walk. You helped me in my Christian focus. You helped me in my Christian the celebration of the covenant the Lord made with us, foundational to the health, stability, harmony, function of the Lord. May God help us to be about remembering him, that we might gather through his name, and that we might thus take the cup for his glory. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us and the wonder of being his people, and of the wonder of being brought into intelligent communion and fellowship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. To not participate at the Lord's Supper is Christian unfaithfulness. To neglect the Lord's Supper undermines the stability, the harmony, and the felt unity of the Lord. Thanks be unto God for this ceremony that he left us, that our confidence and our focus might again be placed on the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank thee, and Lord, we pray that thou would take thy word and make it clear to our hearts for thy honor and glory, and that we might live lives faithful to thy Son. Father, anything that was said that was not right or inconsistent or wrong, O God, block it out. And Father, glorify thyself. We thank thee for being our God. We thank thee for the wonder of thy Son. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy great mercy and patience with each one of us. We thank thee for the wonder of being fully known, fully loved, and being brought into this walk with thee, whereby we can confess and own up and acknowledge and come to thee intelligently and with our efforts to become more the people that thou didst die to make us. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for loving us, and we pray, our Father, in thy Son's holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.